All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. You know, at this time of year, for Memorial Day, we think about how grateful we are as Americans to our service members who sacrificed and served for our benefit. Some of them paying the ultimate price, giving their very lives in service for a very grateful nation. It does remind us then of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, it says, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, who paid the ultimate price in order to rescue his people. And I've been trying to dwell on some themes from my message last week, over the last 2 weeks. And I was just asking the Lord, would you help me put into practice these things? God, you're working on my heart. We are going through the book of Acts, and we looked at how in Acts 18 we saw four principles of evangelism from the life of Paul. And I was thinking, Lord, I want to put these things into practice. Would you work on my heart? Would you show me ways? And I was kind of meditating on those truths, and I was drawn to Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. And I'd like to talk about this portion of Scripture this morning and try to understand how Jesus stepped out of his world into our world so that he might help us be rescued, to find salvation. And I thought, you know, that's the mission that he gave to us as disciples who make disciples. And so that's really what I want to talk to you about this morning. It was a bit of an audible, so to speak. I had planned on speaking on something else, and I just kept on meditating in this. And I, the more I meditated, the more I wrote. And eventually I thought, you know, I think, Lord, this is what you'd have me to speak on this morning. And so on Memorial Day, established by Congress in 1971, we take time to stop and think about those and remember those who died while in service. And so oftentimes we stop and remember about the lives of people, we stop and think about what their lives meant for our benefit. And we think about the things that they stood for and what they were representing. And I think we see that here in Luke chapter 19. Matter of fact, if you were to summarize the book of Luke in one verse, it would be verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That really is a summary of what the book of Luke is trying to communicate. And so, Jesus was committed to seeking and saving the lost. And he trained 12 men to take that mission and to keep going. And that's really what I want us to talk about this morning, is how God has given us each that mission of stepping out of our world, following Jesus' example, stepping out of our world, stepping into someone else's world that we might step toward the Savior together. He was calling people to himself, but we, as his disciples, are calling people to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, there's 89 chapters in four gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the record of Jesus' life. About four of those chapters total deal with the first 30 years of Jesus' life. So 89 chapters, only four deal with the first 30 years of Jesus. 85 of the chapters really talk about his last 3.5 years. And 29 of those chapters are really talking about the last week of his life. 13 chapters are about the last 24 hours before his death. So you see what the Bible focuses in on the Gospels, and you realize it's really not just a history of this man named Jesus. It's really about the mission of Jesus Christ that the Bible's trying to communicate. And that is really summed up as in this phrase, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down, and he received him joyfully. But when they saw, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would see this mission, this example of Jesus Christ, and we would take it as our own, as disciples, as followers of Jesus. And Lord, we would determine like Jesus to step out of our world, step into others' world, so that we can step toward the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Also at this time, we'll dismiss the children. Actually, I think they've already dismissed. And so, if there's any other children, we have a children's church available to you, and you can just step out the back. So the writer of this book, no shocker, it's Luke, okay? He has his name right on there. Although it's interesting, it never says in the book that it was written by Luke. We know that it was written by Luke. It was well attested throughout history that it was, in fact, written by Luke. But it's also, along with the book of Acts, was a history of the life of Christ in the early church. And it was for the benefit of a guy named Theophilus, who really isn't, we're not told who he is, but he writes to Theophilus. And it's really important to Luke that he instruct this Theophilus, probably another believer, in the life of Christ, in the progress of the early church, which again we find in the books of Luke and Acts. You know, he was the only Gentile writer. He's the only one in Scripture who wrote a Scripture book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that was a Gentile. One ancient prologue said that he was a Syrian from the city of Antioch who eventually settled in the Greek city of Thebes and died at age 84. That's kind of the historical record of his life. But what's very interesting about this book, especially if you look at chapters 9, verse 51, through chapter 19 and verse 57, what you'll discover is this, that about 60% of the information given in those 10 chapters is really unique to the book of Luke. In other words, there are things, 60% of information that isn't recorded in the other gospels that are introduced by the book of Luke. And what Luke focuses in on in that 60% is very, very interesting. What we find is that it seems to focus in on Jesus' interactions with people, but not just any people. People from society that would have been rejected or ignored. These are people like Gentiles, Samaritans, women, children, tax collectors, and sinners. People that other would see as outcast or people to just be ignored in that culture of Jesus' day. And what's very interesting is that Luke 19 is the sixth time that Luke mentions tax collectors. And whereas as a whole, the society, Israel, looked down on tax collectors, do you know Luke, in all six instances, looks on them favorably, which is very, very interesting. And there's sort of this running theme then that Jesus has compassion for people that others reject or ignore. Jesus' compassion for the Gentiles, Samaritans, and so on we mentioned. For instance, there in Matthew and Mark, we read about the incident of a woman coming and pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. Luke also records this fact. But what Luke adds is interesting. Matthew and Mark don't add this, but Luke does. He actually adds that she was a known prostitute. Someone that others would have rejected, Luke adds, Jesus was drawn to these people because he deeply cared about them. You know, he was also the only one that records the conversation between the two thieves that were crucified on either side of him. And it was him that said, hey, they had this conversation where one said in a blaspheme and the other one says, hey, he's a just man. And so Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me in heaven. And so it's interesting how Luke, time and time again, as a Gentile, said Jesus wasn't repulsed by people that others rejected. He was drawn to them in love and compassion. You see, he also uses that term, Son of Man, very frequently. And this is important. It was also Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself as the Son of Man. You say, well, what does that mean? The Son of Man is a reference that Jesus took on humanity. He became a real human. And he identified with the human race in order to demonstrate God's goodwill toward them and to die as the God-man in order to rescue them from their sins. Jesus loved this title. He says, I came, and so to speak, I pitched my tent with you. I walked alongside you. I became one of you in order to rescue you for God's glory. And we also know that this was the final days of Jesus' life. Probably around 8 or 9 days is all he has left in this, in the earthly life. Of course, before his death, of course, we know he came back after his resurrection. He was journeying to Jerusalem to celebrate his final Passover with his disciples, after which he would give his life in a brutal death to satisfy the bloodlust of the mob, to satisfy the political ambitions of the Sanhedrin, but most importantly, to satisfy God's righteous wrath on behalf of sinners. He was on his way to Bethany, near Jerusalem, just about 15 miles away. Some of his best friends lived there. We read about him just a little earlier when Bruce talked about it in John. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany. And just a few weeks before, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this would have been widely known. Zacchaeus would have certainly known about this story. By the way, what I wanted to say is when I was reading that story, how many of you had that song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man? And I can't help it. I just, my mind always starts singing that when I'm trying to read that passage. But it's a song that tells us what Jesus did that day, and it's a good song, and I'm thankful for it. But so probably Jesus is on his way to Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem, where he'll celebrate the Passover. Probably was on his way there and probably trying to make it before the Sabbath, because just a week after that is when Jesus is going to die. But in the midst of all this, Jesus is passing through the town. The crowds of people mobbed and formed a sort of a tunnel of people that he walked through as he was passing through the town and passing on the other side. This man named Zacchaeus runs ahead, climbs up into a sycamore tree, which is probably a mulberry fig tree. It's a very sturdy tree with low-lying branches, and so short people could easily reach the branches. And it was thick, sturdy branches, so it would hold his weight, which probably wasn't that much. And by the way, when you think about he was a man of short stature, understand that people's average height back then, which is much lower than it is today. Some people think that the average person was probably just a little over 5 feet tall. So if he was short by their standards, this guy was really small, okay? So he climbs up in that sycamore tree, and he's looking for Jesus to pass that way. Now, that would have also been a pretty good idea because it would offer good cover. He was not well-liked. We'll talk a little bit more about his being a chief tax collector. Not well-liked. It was springtime, so probably there was a lot of leaves on this tree, so it kind of offered a little bit of camouflage for him. So he probably climbed up in there and was like, no one will see me, they're all focused on Jesus, and I'll be able to see who this guy is who's passing by. You know this one that raised a guy from the dead, Lazarus, just 15 miles away? I want to see who this guy is. But it wasn't just idle curiosity. Obviously, we see that God is working here. God, through the Spirit, is working to draw Zacchaeus to himself. And so, he's up in the tree. Jesus passes by. He looks up, And he says, hey, I'm going to your house today. This would have been a shocking thing. This would have broken all rules of decorum because the whole crowd would have said, no, you can't go to this guy's house. This guy is the worst. I mean, the worst of the worst. You can't go to his house. But Jesus says, oh, yeah, I'm going to his house today. And probably there's a very good likelihood not only to share a meal with him, but it seems like going to your house seems to indicate he may have spent the night there. So he was really going beyond what people would have expected in that day. And so he's passing through the city named Jericho. And Jericho was a beautiful city in Jesus' day, very different than what it is today. As a matter of fact, Josephus said it was the fattest city in the land. This was not a comment on obesity of their town at all. Okay, what he meant was this. It means it was very rich and it was very opulent. It was a very productive place because it had aqueducts that kind of fed the city, and so that it was like a virtual paradise, Edersheim said. It was like the Garden of Eden in the Middle Eastern world. Matter of fact, Archelaus actually had these beautiful gardens built. They had a new palace that was built for Herod Archelaus there. There was an amphitheater. So this place was a beautiful, happening place. It was also important because it was one of the three main locations for collecting taxes. There were three cities that were the main collection points, and all the money flowed into these three areas. And here we find Zacchaeus, who was one of the people at the top of the food chain when it came to collecting taxes. And so he was a chief tax collector. You might even say it this way. He was sort of the head of the top of the pyramid scheme, because it kind of was that. So we meet this guy named Zacchaeus. And I'm sorry, I go back and forth from Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus. It's pronounced Zacchaeus, but I grew up saying Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I can't get it out of my mind. It's just how I've unfortunately built a habit of pronouncing. So interesting, Zacchaeus' name actually means innocent, pure, righteous. It's almost as though his mom had high hopes for him. Say, we're going to name you pure and righteous, and you're going to be someone that's known as being pure in the nation of Israel, who loves God. And instead of that, broke his mama's heart and became a chief tax collector, which in their day were seen as traitors because they were colluding with the Roman government in order to take money from the Jewish people. So imagine this. So already the Jews see the Romans as an occupying force. This was their land. They came in and they're putting them under subjugation. So they already hate the Romans. And then the Romans say, hey, in order to fund this big, huge machine empire that we have, we need money and we need lots of it. So we're going to take it from you. And so they had these taxes. Now, basically, how a person became a tax collector is they would buy a franchise. They would go to the Roman government and says, I will give you this much money for the right to collect taxes. And you say, well, what benefit is that? Because the Roman government's policy was this. This is how much we want right here. Anything over and above you can squeeze out of these people, it's all yours. Now imagine that. Imagine that each of us had to face a tax collector that was just trying to, not going according to the law on taxes, but saying, you know, I'm going to throw some extra stuff on there. You got glasses? There's now a glasses tax. You got to pay the glasses tax. And I'm like, what glasses? You know, I don't know what you're talking about. But literally, they would do this. I mean, there was like a poll tax. So they're like, if you're alive, do you breathe air? Yep, you pay taxes. There's an income tax. But then they started taxing things like, how many wheels do you have on your car? Two? Okay, that's a two-wheel tax that you owe. You got four wheels? Okay, we're getting double out of this guy. They just added all these extra taxes. And so not only was he seen as colluding with the Roman government, which made him a traitor in the eyes of his people, they also saw him as sort of a guy who would blackmail an extortionist, someone who would squeeze money out of them. It was expected that he was going to fraudulently cheat them in order to get more money. So the Bible says, so then he was very rich. Now, not only that, because he was kind of at the top of the food chain, probably one of the head guys over one of these three collection points, that means he got a cut of all the other local tax collectors. They would have to kick it up to the big guy named Zacchaeus. What does that sound like to you? A scheme where you extort money from people, And there it's kind of this group of people, and you have to kick it up to people above you. What does that sound like to you? Ponzi scheme or the mob? That's what I mean. He's like the godfather there in that town. He's like, make him an offer you can't refuse. Make him an offer. And that's how it is. So people absolutely despise this guy. Matter of fact, you know, typically speaking, he would carry with him bodyguards who are also thugs. So if people didn't want to pay, his thugs would persuade them. Can you imagine that? Going in to pay your taxes and say, listen, I'm gonna have to set up some payments. I can't pay it now. Break his legs. What? I'm gonna pay. But that's kind of how it was in Zacchaeus' day. So people absolutely despised him. So imagine, maybe it was that Zacchaeus was saying to himself, you know what, this guy, I've heard, he's got, one of his disciples was a tax collector. Maybe he's going to be different. Maybe he won't hate my guts. Maybe there's something to, I mean, this guy raised somebody from the dead. I hear people, they're whispering, they're saying, is this guy the Messiah? Keep in mind that like just days later, as the triumphal entry, they're screaming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, this is the Messiah. Maybe as he's hiding there amongst the leaves in that tree, he's looking down and saying, maybe, just maybe, there's someone that can give me some hope. Because my nation hates me. According to them, I'm a sinner who is irredeemable. I am unsavable. But maybe, just maybe, there's someone who will show mercy to me. Can you imagine that? And here we have Jesus coming onto the scene, and he looks up, and he says, Zacchaeus. He's like, this guy knows my name. Yes, he's Jesus. He's God in flesh. He knows your name. He knows your background. He knows everything about you. And knowing everything about you, he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I need to go to your house today. Can you imagine? It says, so that he received him joyfully. He wasn't afraid to, wait a minute, is this some kind of trick here? Well, oh, I get it. You get me out of the tree, and then you say, gather up the stones and take them out of the city and stone them to death. But there is something in this man's voice, his eyes, that gave him hope. And there was something in the work of the Holy Spirit that said, Zacchaeus, this is your salvation. And he came down, received him joyfully. So this is kind of the story we have. I just want to notice a few things today, okay? And I just want to follow. And I apologize, we don't have an overhead today because I kind of, like I said, God kind of pulled an audible today and changed messages. So I don't have an overhead today. But the first thing is just the importance of stepping out of our world. Stepping out of our world. Think about how Jesus left heaven with a purpose. From eternity past, he has dwelt with the Father in heaven, surrounded by angels rejoicing over him, enjoying fellowship with the Father. But coming to earth to help people like us. Leaving all of that, all the comfort, all the fellowship, in order to step out of heaven, step into this earth, and what Philippians 2 describes as humbling himself. Matter of fact, the theological term is called the humiliation. When Jesus came to earth, it's called his humiliation. Now, how many people around here really love to be humiliated? Anybody like to be humiliated? I don't like to be humiliated. I got my hand raised, but I'm not saying I'm with it. Here's the thing is, people don't like to be humiliated. And yet, Jesus willingly came to earth to take on human flesh, to be rejected, despised, misunderstood, and then brutally murdered for the sake of people like you and I. Willing to step out of his world, to step into our world, the purpose of salvation. We see that Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself, willing to serve others for people that largely rejected him, disparaged him. He came to not be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy says it this way, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's why he came. So he lived his life with that purpose in mind. Everything, that's why the New Testament is filled with a record of Jesus' mission and what he said and what he taught. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He knew why he was here. He came to sacrifice and to serve. The question is do we know why we're here? If we're followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus had a clear picture of how he should live his life based on the mission that he had. Do we live life with that same intentional, mission-minded focus? That we're here as Jesus' followers to continue the mission that he started. And so what is that going to entail? That means we have, here's the problem, is we get so caught up with our little world, and we become so focused and even so distracted by all we have going on in our life, we don't stop and remember why we're here. If it was just about salvation, Jesus would have taken us as soon as we got saved, took us right to heaven. But he left us here. Why? Because he wants us to spread that message. And we kind of get in our own little bubble, our own little world, and we just focus in on what we have going on. But God has called us to step out of that bubble and to start thinking, why am I here? What does God want me to do? And then begin to sacrifice ourselves and to serve like Jesus did. He stepped out of his world so that we could step out of ours. But then step into someone else's world. Notice, listen, Jesus had a divine timetable. He was moving forward, and he was heading toward Jerusalem, where he was going to culminate his life in giving himself as a sacrifice for sinners on the cross. So he was on this divine timetable. He was probably heading toward Bethany to stay with some friends. But here's the thing is in the midst of that, as he's passing through Jericho, which means there's a sense in which he's just going through the town. He's not stopping to sightsee. He's moving through the town, but then he stops intentionally and he looks at Zacchaeus. He looks up and says, Zacchaeus, I need to go to your house. And I was thinking about that. I thought, you know, that's really the problem. We don't stop long enough to look around and see the needs around us. It's, I got to go and do this, and then, oh, don't forget this, I've got to go do the shopping, and don't forget this, I got to take care of this, and oh, what about this project, and what about that thing, and what about, and our lives are so busy, but Jesus is going through, and he's got a mission to rescue people. So he stops and says, Zacchaeus, I need to go to your house. And folks, and I'm talking about me. I'm shocked and ashamed at times how I get so busy I don't stop and really see people and the needs that people have. We have to learn to stop and just look around for people. And then he says, I must stay at your house. And you're like, Jesus invited himself over for dinner and to stay the night. Now, let's cut him some slack. The Bible does say that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. So he didn't have his own house. If he did, maybe he would have invited Zacchaeus over to his house. But he didn't have one, so it's like, it looks like it's going to have to be yours, Zacchaeus, because I don't have one. And I'm just passing through on my way some other place. And so, but notice the shocking portion of it. Not this, that he was willing to go to a sinner's house, someone considered a sinner, but that he says, I'm going to your house. We're going to have lunch together. I'm going to spend the night, is essentially what he's saying. That's pretty forward. I mean, maybe I should try this and say, call you up and says, hey, guess what? You're taking me out to lunch. Surprise! But what we see is the intentionalness of our Savior. There's this urgency. I have to go to your house today. I have to spend time with you. There's something very, very important that God is wanting to do in your life. And I love that. And I want to have that type of intentional heart where I'm not only looking for needs, but I'm intentional, like, hey, we've got to get together. Listen, I got to talk to you. But we also need to get personal. He called him by name. And he says, I'm going to your house. So he's willing to get involved in people's lives. Here's the truth is, how many times we're there and someone starts to share something with her and like, oh, I don't need your drama. I got way too much of my own. Oh, I don't need your problems. Why? I'm ashamed. You know, there have been times when people started to just like pouring out their hearts and I'm like, oh, Lord, why me? Surely there's someone else that can listen. Jesus didn't feel that way. There is one man everyone else ignored or hated, and he says, that's the very person that I need to talk to. I need to be in Zacchaeus' house. He was very personal. Listen, the fact is, if we're going to step out of our world and into someone else's world, it means that we're willing to stop and listen and to get involved and to experience their pain and to share their joys and to help bear their griefs. And you know what? That is not easy. It's hard. It's time-consuming. It takes a lot of heart. There are times when you'll be exhausted just from trying to help people through some of their deepest pain, help them navigate some of their darkest problems. But he was personal. You know what I loved about Jesus? Is he wasn't afraid to get the smell of sheep on him. You know what I'm saying? The Bible says that he's like a shepherd, right? And the fact is if you lived with the sheep, you always got the stink of the sheep on you. You couldn't avoid it. You hang out. I remember one time I went to a pig farm. And I tell you what, there is not very many odors that are quite like that. And how it sticks in your clothes. So we went out to this farm. I was a teenager, and they were having like a fall festival out there. And a couple of guys said, hey, let's go into the pig barn. I said, you're going to regret that. They're like, no, it'd be great. Let's go check out. So they went in. They're like, oh, it's terrible. They came out, and everyone's like, where have you been? Oh, my lands. And they're like, it was in their clothes. And they said, we washed them, and it took like a couple times to get the odor out of our clothes. It was horrible. And I was like, ha, see, I told you. But here's the thing is Jesus wasn't afraid to get around people that other people rejected and to get the smell of sheep on them. And here's the thing is if you love people and you get involved in their lives, it's going to be part of just your life. It's going to affect you in ways. There's times when your heart's going to be heavy and you're going to say, Lord, I don't even know if I can take much more. My heart is so heavy right now. But we have to be willing to accept that, to get around people, and to be willing to bear those things and to experience what they're experiencing. And we need to love them more than we love ourselves. Listen, we have to get over being uncomfortable around people that are different. He wasn't afraid to be called a friend of sinners. The Bible talks about how he said, I didn't call the wealthy and the powerful, and I didn't call the wise, I called poor people and people that are despised. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, he says, I called them to make them my people so that the glory would go to God, not to them. So that people would say, well, of course God picked you. Look, you're awesome. God said, I picked not awesome people on purpose so that I would be glorified for my grace and not because, well, of course you pick them. They're, you know, it's kind of like when you're picking basketball players and you pick the tallest kid, you know, who's really good at basketball. It's like, duh, everyone wants to pick him. But that's not what God did. He called people that other people rejected. He called them to himself. And here's the thing is people hated the poor of the day. They exalted the rich. Now, they hated Zacchaeus. But by and large, people hated the poor. It's because of bad theology. We see it in the book of Job. Remember when Job lost everything? They're like, oh, man, you must be a bad dude. You must be sinning. Because why would God take all your stuff unless you were a sinner? That's the kind of the pervasive theology people had. So if you were poor, people's like, oh, man, God must not like you at all. Because look, you got nothing. He gives lots of good things to people he loves. But Jesus knew that was bad theology, and he was drawn to the poor. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. He wasn't afraid to hang around people that other people despised. And notice what happened. It says, they all complained when they saw it and says, you're going to be a guest of a sinner. They all misunderstood Jesus and his intentions. And it's going to get uncomfortable sometimes to be around people. You know, sometimes when you get around people that don't know God, they're going to say things and do things that are pretty shocking sometimes. But God wants us to have a heart of compassion, to have radical love for them like Jesus did. Jesus was not afraid to be around Zacchaeus, even though everyone else wanted to be away. You know why? Because Jesus loved people and wanted to rescue them. You know, someone once said this, the most selfish thing we can do is to be content to go to heaven alone. Jesus wasn't content to have people that didn't know him. He was wanting to save them. And this radical love was shocking. Everyone was shocked because grace is shocking. Real love is always shocking. The fact that Jesus went against the social norm in order to spend time with Zacchaeus, this was radical to them because his love was radical. And God has called us to the same type of radical love. Jesus was driven by love for people, so he wasn't afraid to have people whisper behind his back, be misunderstood, be questioned, be complained about. And we also see that Jesus had a lot of things going on in his life, but he didn't use that as an excuse not to serve others. Listen, he was within about a week of dying a brutal death on the cross, which he knew fully about. It wasn't a surprise. He told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there they're going to put the Son of Man to death. They're going to kill me. Now, what Jesus could have done is say, hey, listen, guys, I got a lot going on in my life right now. I don't have time for Zacchaeus. You understand? I'm about ready to die. He didn't use that as an excuse. You see, he was on mission. And listen, at any given moment, you're going to have all kinds of stuff going on in your life. But don't let that be an excuse for not to reach out beyond you and to look for people that have needs and to love them like Jesus did with radical love and meet those needs. So we step out of our world like Jesus, step into other people's world like Jesus so that we can step toward Christ together. Now here's the thing is, Jesus' mission was not social change. It was to give spiritual life, and that needs to be our focus. He could have said, hey, listen, guys, I'm going to deal with the issue of why you guys hate tax collectors. That's a problem. You're treating them unfairly. Let's see if we can change that attitude. He wasn't dealing with that. Here's the fact is what he did was to give him hope through faith and eternal life. He focused in on the spiritual need. And let me say this. That's the same for us. Should we stand up for social injustice? Yes, of course we should. Loving your neighbor means if something's happening that's wrong, we should speak up against it. But the mission of the church is not just to change society. The fact is, you know how we're going to change society? Preach the gospel. The gospel can turn a racist into a lover of people from every tongue and tribe and nation. That's what we need, is he just focused on the big thing, which was not even that Zacchaeus was, you know, hey, Zacchaeus, we need to talk about your extortion. The fact is once his heart changed, notice what Zacchaeus said. He voluntarily said, I give half my goods to the poor. He had radical heart change. Our mission is clear. And our method is radical discipleship, not relevance or acceptability. One thing I don't want you to walk away with is this. Oh, wait a minute. So what you're saying is we need to get around sinners, be like sinners so that we can win sinners. No. Being like a person who's running from God is not going to show them how to stop running from God. You need to be a person who's radically committed to the will of God, radical disciple of Jesus Christ, who, in love for people, spends time with people. Here's the thing is the church and sometimes well-meaning people sometimes think that relevancy or acceptability is going to help us in our gospel mission. But they couldn't be further from the truth. The fact is Jesus was radically committed to the will of God. And that's why he had a profound impact on Zacchaeus. Listen, you want to make a profound impact on those around you? You be so radically transformed by the gospel, so radically committed to the will of God, that when people see you, say, I might not know much about that guy, but I'm telling you, that guy is all about Jesus. And that is the difference that will highlight the gospel, and people who are running from Christ will see Christ, and they'll start running toward him. Now, not every one of them. There's going to be people who are going to still reject Jesus. But let me tell you something. They have to see Jesus. Radical love, radical discipleship, and that is what's going to help us win them. I'm just awestruck by people that says, you know what? We're going to look like them, talk like them, think like them and stuff, and then they'll see, hey, we're not so different from you, so let's become a Christian. Wait a minute. If there's not any difference, why do they need you, or why do they need Christianity? But you show someone who's got a radical commitment to Christ, and they'll say, what is it about that guy, Jesus, that you are willing to give everything for? You're so focused on him. Some people will think you're brainwashed. Other people will say, there must be something here. There must be something here. And they'll be drawn to that radical love for Jesus and that radical love for people. You know, every once in a while, I'll hear a story about someone who was saved while spending some time with someone in a sinful situation. Meaning, like, it's like, hey, this guy was living with his girlfriend. He was a Christian, and she came to Christ because they were living together. Listen, understand this. Christ saves people in spite of themselves, in spite of our being morons sometimes. God's mission is to rescue people. He uses us, but sometimes I've done the most dumbest things, and God has used me despite myself, not because of myself, right? So don't think about this. Don't mistake the fact that God still works as a stamp of God's approval. Those are two different things. And then we see a dependency on the work of the Holy Spirit. It's obvious to me. Why is it obvious that the Holy Spirit's working on Zacchaeus? Okay, so do you think a man who is very, very rich and is used to a very high lifestyle would voluntarily scramble up into a tree and do something that's very, not something that's, you know, very noble to do for someone in his life? In his profession. Why is it that he is so willing? Why is it that when Jesus said, I want to go to your house, he didn't say, no way, this is a trick. He said, come here. And it says he received him joyfully, immediately. Now, certainly, he was probably curious because he had heard the stories of Jesus. But there's something else deeper going on here. And I'm telling you, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So that we're never recorded where Jesus says, hey, let me explain to you the kingdom of God. Now, it may be assumed because he said he went everywhere preaching the kingdom. So, yes, he may have done that. Maybe Luke just recorded. But what we do see is there is a man whose heart is absolutely ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So, listen, Jesus didn't have to pull any tricks. He didn't have to manipulate. He didn't have to pull strings. He didn't have to use tricks in order to get Zacchaeus to believe. The fact is the Holy Spirit had already been working, and so Jesus just presents himself, and he says, I believe. Matter of fact, I think you see a profession of faith in here. So where do you see a profession of faith? Now listen, it says this, that he says, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor. Now let's break that down for a minute. Lord, he's saying master. He is recognizing what other people had already seen, that I think that this is probably the Messiah. He's saying, I believe that, Lord. He says, look, I give half of my goods. This is sort of an interjection. It's almost, as a matter of fact, it says he stood and said these things. It's almost like he stood, the flavor is something like this. He stood up in Jesus' presence and made a declaration. Listen, Lord. I am giving half of all my goods to the poor. Now, a man who was living for money, who money was his God, let me ask you a question. Why would he voluntarily give half of it away? If I've cheated, I'll give it back fourfold. By the way, do you know the law did not require him to give it back fourfold? Now, I don't have time to go into all the history of it, but if you look at Leviticus and Numbers, If something was stolen and returned, let's say a person stole your animal and they felt bad about it, they brought it back, then you have to take 20% of its value and give them as an extra amount. It says to add 1/5 to it. So really, 20% is all he owed. Now, only in certain circumstances would it require a twofold payback. He says, I'm going to give fourfold back. He took the most extreme measure to show how his heart would change. And by the way, this isn't to prove anything to Jesus. I mean, Jesus knew his name when he walked up to him. He wasn't trying to give Jesus information. What we're seeing here is the evidence of genuine faith and repentance. He says, I acknowledge you're Lord, and I make an official declaration. I'm giving half of my goods to the poor. If I cheated, I'm giving it back. I don't care about money anymore. You're Jesus. You're willing to save, and that's what I want. Let the money go. I want that. Man, real faith happened to him. And you know what? Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this household. So we know he was saved, right? Because Jesus said so. He says, for you two are a son of Abraham. Okay, what is it that we read in the New Testament about Abraham? What is the thing it says? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. I think it's a play on words. He says, you're Jewish, which means that you're a son of Abraham, meaning you're a descendant of Abraham. But he says, today, you're a true son of Abraham, because you, like Abraham, had faith. Abraham looked through the portals of time to the promise that one day the Messiah would be given. And now Zacchaeus was staring him in the face and said, I believe, Lord, I believe. And so we see this. We see that salvation came to his life. And then there is genuine repentance. Let me tell you something. Whenever there's genuine salvation, there's always genuine repentance. There's always life change. There's always life change. I like how one person said it. A salvation that doesn't change a man's life doesn't save a man's soul. He was radically transformed that day by the genuine gospel. And listen, you know what we're trying to do, folks? We're just trying to step out of our world, out of our bubble, to step into other people's world that desperately need a Savior so that we can help them step toward Jesus Christ, who is the source of salvation. And folks, that's what got us. Talk about something to remember on Memorial Day. Jesus, who died on our behalf, gave us a mission. And it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. By the way, lost doesn't mean, you know, oh, they're sort of wandering away and I'm just kind of steering them back. The word apolumi means something that is destroyed and utterly ruined. Jesus has come to rescue and to give salvation to people who are ruined by sin. And you know what? He can restore that soul. He can restore that life. And that's why we bring him to the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this amazing, amazing story. God, what we're asking is that we would have the heart of Jesus to stop, to look, to be intentional, to have purpose, to step into other people's lives, to be personal, to relate to them, to identify with them. Lord, so that we can show them the way of the Savior. We can show them where real life is. We can show them Jesus, who came to seek and to save them. Help us, we pray, to do it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let me say this as we close, and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would love to talk to you. You can just come up and give me your phone number, says, hey, can you call me sometime? Or give me a call and say, hey, listen, can I talk to you more about that? You know, some of the things you said are things I don't quite understand, or things that I need to hear some more about. Can you tell me some more things? Can you answer some of my questions? I'd love to. And I would love to see you come to the Savior if you don't know him as your Savior yourself. All right, well, at this time, we're actually going to be dismissed, and